Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. And verse number 8. Haman said unto Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people. How many times have they been accused of that? Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. That term shows up over and over again in the book of Esther. The Agagite. He's from Agag, the king. You remember the one that God said, Saul, spare not? But he did. And it was Samuel that took a sword and hewed Agag to pieces. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with him as it seemeth good to thee. Father, bless your holy word now. Thy name I pray. Amen. They have killed one of the senior leaders of Hamas. And they did this in Iran. They did it in Iran. They traversed Iran's sovereignty, their airspace, whatever all is involved in it. And they killed this senior leader of Hamas. The Israeli government has what's called the Mossad. The Mossad. That's the, I guess you might call them, counterpart of the CIA. Not sure, but I do know this. I do know that they are one sterling outfit. No question that when it comes to espionage, surveillance, spying, and so forth, I doubt if they have their equal on earth. The reason for that is because Israel every day must survive, and they live in a tough neighborhood. They've killed one of the senior leaders of Hezbollah. Now, Hezbollah is a terrorist organizations like Hamas in Lebanon. Hamas was down in Israel, down in the Golan, not the Golan, but in the next to the ocean down Gaza, in the Gaza Strip, in that area. And they have killed the senior leader of Hezbollah, which is a proxy of Iran. So now we have Iran threatening to invade Israel. And we're getting to the point now where it's going to get very serious about whether you support Israel or not. We have so many in the country here that are demonstrating, and they are saying that I am Hamas, or I am this, or I am that. And I dare say to you that most of them don't have a clue what they're talking about. Not really. And you have the homosexual community, the sodomites, saying queers for Palestine. And that's sad, because it really is. It's so ignorant. They wouldn't last 5 seconds under Sharia law. No, they wouldn't, folks. No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. And Iran is under Sharia law. Iran is Shiite. And the rest of the, well, most of the other rest of the Arab world, Sunni. And there's conflict going on with the Houthis. And these are supported by Iran because they are Shiite Muslims, and it's a proxy group to counter Saudi Arabia. So they have their own infighting, have had for centuries, since Mohammed died. And what's happening now is that's bringing the Western powers into this mess, and it could explode at any time. And what happens when something like that happens is that a nation will see that another nation may go under. And then they're not going to let that happen, and so that brings them into it. And then, of course, it can escalate from that point on. You study just a little bit how World War I started, and a Serbian assassinated Archduke Ferdinand of Austria, and when he assassinated him, that was the domino effect that started World War I, because they had to choose sides. Who are we going to support? And so it went. So it may be, but that's okay with me. Because the Bible says, I'll make Jerusalem a stumbling stone, a burdensome stone, and keep your eyes on Jerusalem, keep your eyes on the Jewish people, and it's there you're going to see the second advent of Christ. He's coming back. He's coming back. There's no question about it. But what I'm going to give you tonight is some things to show you how that in the past, a pogrom, and of course a pogrom was what Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf, talking about my plan, my struggle, he wrote that while he was in jail. He got thrown in there. His first push against the government failed, and so they threw him in jail. And while he was in there, he wrote Mein Kampf, my plan, clearly spelled out that the Jew was the problem, and he was going to establish a final solution. And that solution, of course, was to wipe the Jew from the face of the earth. That's a pogrom. And Auschwitz and Treblinka and Belsen-Belsen and Buchenwald and Sobibor and the rest of those concentration camps with their ovens and with their ropes and all, they say they killed over 6 million. A lot of people like to dispute that today, but I've seen a lot of the photographs of the piles of the bodies. There's one in particular where at that time General Eisenhower is standing there and he's looking at all that. And I don't doubt it. Who's there? I wasn't there to count the bodies, but I believe it by millions. I do. I believe a lot of people died at the hands of Adolf Hitler. His minister of propaganda, Rosenberg, wrote a book, and he did some research and analysis back in the past on the Jewish people. And essentially, he blamed them for all of the problems of Europe and for all the problems of the world. Alfred Rosenberg. And he wound up getting hung at the end of World War II. So there's still a hatred, folks. This is Agag. This is Haman. He's an Agagite. He's from Esau. He's the one who has despised his birthright. And this is an attempt to wipe the Jew from the face of the earth. And he got his charge and his order from King Ahasuerus. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 1, if they can't wipe you from the face of the earth, here's what they'll do. They'll change your identity. In Daniel chapter number 1 and verse number 6, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what's going on here is that when they took the young people of Israel and led them off into Babylonian captivity, Daniel was one of the young ones. And they say that Daniel was probably a teenager about this time, young man, maybe 12, 13, 14 years old. But he had already established character. He had character. Daniel was one of the finest men that ever lived in that Old Testament. And he, along with Job, and along with, who's that other one now? They mentioned their righteousness. I've mentioned it 2,000 times. Who? Noah. Noah, Job, and Daniel. They're called out because of their righteousness. And Daniel's picture's hanging in my office right now. Yes, sir. And those lions are happy. They're just laying there looking around, looking out the windows, and there stands Daniel, with his face toward Jerusalem. And he remembers where he came from. He knows who he was. He knows his identity. And that's everything. Your identity is everything. Everything, folks. So what forms your identity? What creates that? What makes you who you are? Well, if you're born again, the Holy Ghost is the first step, because the Holy Spirit lives within you. He's written your name in heaven, but he's baptized you in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has. So you have a change that takes place. But you see, what they wanted to do was to change them into their gods. Instead of these names, Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel, instead of their Hebrew names, they changed them into pagan names. They changed Hananiah to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego, and Daniel to Belteshazzar. The reason they did this is because they couldn't stand the idea of Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. They didn't like that. Or Mishael, who is like Elohim, or El, which is short for it. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. And then Daniel, God will judge. That's what that means. They didn't like that. They didn't like that. So they changed Hananiah to Shadrach. It means at the command of Aku, the moon god. And Mishael changed his name to Meshach, who is as Aku, the moon god. And then Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, and this is a good one, slave of the god Nebo. They didn't like the idea that Jehovah had helped Azariah. And then Daniel finally, which means God is the judge. Dan means judge. El is short for Elohim. So Elohim judges. They changed that to Belteshazzar, which means protect his life. In other words, he's your subject now, and so therefore your life is in the hands of Belteshazzar. Folks, this world doesn't... culture in America today has reached this point. They're not indifferent. There was a time in the transition from America being essentially leaning toward Christian faith. You know, I don't know if it was ever really a Christian nation, but they didn't do anything against you because. But today, they are hostile. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. They're hostile to the name of Christ. And if you haven't seen what happened in Paris, I would say if I could contact the big wigs over there, I'd say you don't want me watching your Olympics. You don't want me. You don't want me over there. You don't want me to have any part of that. Well, you offended me. You offended the Lord Jesus Christ. You showed me right off the bat that you have no use for me or my Savior. So forget it. You can run all that you want to. You can brag and carry on as much as you please. And so how much of Olympics have I watched? And believe me, I spent the biggest part of my life as an athlete. I played basketball, ran track, love it, played it in the military. All that. So I am not against sport, but I don't like what they did with our Lord Jesus. That bunch needs to stand up and say, we're sorry that we offended you in what we did. But you see what they're doing? They're attacking your identity. These pressures come to change your identity. Who are you? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I am who I am, or what I am, by the grace of God. I know whom I have believed, and persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. The identity is everything, folks. It's everything. And I know that in 1973, I changed, and now there are two of me. There's the old man and the new man. And the old man is just as old as he was. He hadn't changed a bit. He's sorry and low down, and the earth is his home, and it'll never get any higher than that. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But there is within me that which lifts its head toward heaven, because I know I'm born of God. So when they were sent off into captivity in Babylon, Babylon, by the way, you know where it came from, Babel, building a tower, Nimrod, remember him? You remember Nimrod? They were building a tower to the heavens, and so Babel, God changed their language, and this is where the languages came from. If a linguist would simply believe the Bible, he wouldn't have any trouble tracing down the source of our languages. No question about it. But in any event, that's where they were changed. They were changed at Babel. So Babylon, in its sense, in its origins, the etymology of the word, the cognates that are associated with it, have to do with confusion. Because when the languages were confused, they could no longer work together. And God is not the author of confusion. Have you ever known a culture more confused than this one? Think about it for a moment. Think about it. So what came out of Babylon after 70 years there? Well, the Pharisee came out of Babylon. You remember him? Now, every Pharisee wasn't a sorry, low-down dog headed for hell. But the Pharisee, for the most part, was a very legalistic, strict outfit that had broken away from idolatry. They learned their lesson about idolatry, but they had a problem with who the Messiah was. All right. The second thing that came out of Babylon was the language Aramaic. Yeah, I mean, you remember we talked about that. The book of Zephaniah says, I'll restore to you a pure language. Bullinger, and I have no reason to disagree with him, Bullinger says that Hebrew is the original language. He says that that's what Adam and Eve spoke in the garden, that it has no origin. There's nothing source to it. And so they came out with the Aramaic. Aramaic comes in a lot of different forms, but the Babylonian Aramaic is what they came out with. Their letters... How many have ever heard of the Siloam inscription? Siloam inscription. Do you remember when Israel was surrounded? And water is a big deal. You can't go without water. Well, what had happened, they had dug a tunnel from the spring of Gihon down to the pool of Siloam where they could have underground water. And therefore, even if they were being under siege, they had access to fresh water. Well, you know what they did? The Bible records that. That's a wonderful thing. But did you know what they did? They took an axe, a pickaxe, and a chisel, and they chiseled into the very wall of that tunnel the fact that they had dug it, and they could hear the sound of the picks as they grew closer together. And then they opened the hole, and they met, and they put that on the wall. And when you get home, just for your, you know, for your own learning, look up the letters that are in the Pool of Siloam, and you'll find what's called Proto-Hebrew. It is Old Hebrew. It is the slanted type letters of Hebrew, and is the language, for example, of Isaiah. But when they came out of Babylon, the letters of Hebrew were now squared. How many have seen modern Hebrew? Surely you have. All right. Squared type letters. These came from Babylon. All right. They're new. The old Hebrew is on the wall. And it's in the British Museum, by the way, the actual carving in the wall is in the British Museum in London. I was there, and I was gnashing at the teeth to get into that British Museum. I wanted to see the Rosetta Stone, and I wanted to see some other things they had in there. And we had a little mishap with one of our one of the people in our tour, and got knocked out of going to the British Museum, and I'm still mad, amen. Because that was the only opportunity that I'd ever had, probably ever will have, to go in. That's one of the finest museums on the face of this earth. But I was also in the museum in Cairo, Egypt, and that was quite a thing too. Believe me, it was. That was quite a thing. But in any event, it's there, and the Aramaic that they spoke. And then the next thing that came out of Babylon was the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud, as you know, I've told you before, is based on what's called the Oral Law. You remember I've mentioned the Oral Law to you time and time again, that at Sinai, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, two tables written by the finger of God. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Well, that is the written law there, along with the Pentateuch that he wrote himself. God said, Moses, write a book. So he wrote the first five books of the Bible. All right. But Rabbinic Judaism, and has for centuries, teach that there was an oral law given at Sinai, and the oral law trumps the written law. And so, therefore, the Jews, and what I'm giving you now is very important, very important. I know it may be a little technical for you, but this is the kind of thing that ought to strengthen your faith. That the law, the oral law, became the basis for what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is that oral law in written form. The Gemara is the commentary on that oral law. And then the Midrash is the commentary on the commentary of the oral law. And then what comes out of that is what's called Halakha. And Halakha is the actual laws written down a Jew can that he sees. These are brought out of all of the Talmud, and he's not going to violate these laws if he's going to keep the law. And so this is the way it stands with these people today. If you try to witness to a Jew about our Lord Jesus Christ and never touch a New Testament, just take him to the Tanakh or the Old Testament. And you can take him there and you can get him saved if he'll believe his own Bible. But the problem is he won't believe his own Bible. He'll run to the Talmud. You see, and when he goes there, then he gets into the reason that he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if there ever was a group of people on this earth that you can go to support the actual historicity of Christ or the fact that he lived, it's the Jew. Because they have been in a controversy for 2,000 years about a man that they reject as their Messiah. That's proof in itself that he lived. Have you ever heard of the Toledot Yeshu? The Toledot Yeshu. All right, listen to this. This is only a small part of what it says. Recent scholarship has drawn attention to the date of the origin of the Toledot Yeshu. The earliest layers are considered to have been manufactured orally. Written source material of the Toledot Yeshu is much older than the work itself. As Flannery states, most offensive to Christians were Jewish insults to the person of Christ, about which St. Justin, Tertullian, Eusebius, Hippolytus and Origen. Now, these are all what call church fathers and some so forth. Some of these names should be familiar to you. These men complained. Origen, for example, in his Against Celsus, which is an ancient document, and he's defending, he is an apologist for the faith. You can learn a lot, folks, from the first 100, 200, 300 years after Christ of those believers back then as they fought Gnosticism and as they fought Judaism that was not based on the Bible. Rabbinic Judaism, folks, is not based on the Bible. It is based on oral tradition and the Talmud. It's not based on the scripture, not at all. So here's what happens. Origen provides an idea in the caliber of the insults. Here's what they said. They said Jesus is the illegitimate son of Panthera, a Roman legionary. He was a charlatan and a magician killed by the Jews. After his death, marvels were invented by his disciples concerning him. Other tales of still lower grade circulated, which Jesus figured as a bandit and one possessed. At a later age, these obscenities were compiled in the infamous Toledot Yeshu. This is not the Talmud, but it is an ancient document that supports what the Talmud says. It starts giving you literary evidence of what happened 2,000 years ago. So why do they reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are they so dead set against him? They are so dead set against him not because of their Bible. That's the weakest point for a Jew. You can take them to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and the 22nd Psalm and other passages in the scripture, and they can't handle it. As a matter of fact, some Jews have said they didn't even know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah was in the Bible because they never deal with it in the synagogue. They don't touch it. Why don't they touch it? Well, who is this one? Who was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in the book of Acts when Philip was in the north in Samaria and the Spirit of God carried him down to the south? He spoke to somebody. Shouldn't have to tell you. Who did he speak to? That's right, an Ethiopian eunuch under Candace the queen, out of Ethiopia. And he was reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, here's what Philip said to him when he approached him. He said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the eunuch said, "How can I, except some man guide me?" All right. But what was he reading, folks? He was reading the Bible. He wasn't reading the Talmud. He was reading the Bible. You understand that the Jewish Old Testament, the Tanakh, is your Bible? That's Jewish from cover to cover. See, that's not a Gentile product. And I know Christians believe it, and certainly I do, but we didn't create that. The Jews wrote that. And so he took him to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and explained to him, preached Christ to him. He got saved, and then he was baptized out there by Philip. And then the Bible says God caught Philip up, took him back where he came from, back up in the north where they're having a revival meeting. Spirit of God was moving. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see how God's word is a powerful thing? And if Satan can mess up his word, he's going to do it. When I get up here and I talk about the King James Bible, let me explain something to you. I've told you before, I've had 3 years of Greek grammar, 2 years of Hebrew grammar. I can handle any lexicon on this earth. They're not going to flim-flam me. I know how to run them down. I know how to check it out, okay? But I don't go on about that stuff. That's not what's important. What's important is I believe this book is the Word of God. Now, why do I do that, though? Why do I not take a cavalier attitude toward this? So what does that mean? That means, well, I get in here and I think, well, you know, I could do a little better on that text. This word right here in this lexicon over here has about 4 or 5 different meanings. And, I mean, after all, let's just change a word or two here. And most of the time, it's not done to expound the Scripture. It's done to impress the people. That's what it's done. Because you don't really learn anything from it. Nothing's improved by it. I'm trying my best to teach respect for that book. That's God's word. Now, I get up here, mess around, mess up, say the wrong thing, and it's possible. Good night, man. I'm capable. When I walk into a room full of sinners, there's just one more sinner went in. I'm capable of error, no question. But I don't mess with the text. That's the difference. You can take this Bible right here, and you can pick it up, and you can go from cover to cover, and I do, and I believe every word of it. And if I get stumped somewhere, I've got what's called an English dictionary. That's a big help. And by the way, if you're going to get one, get an unabridged. Get an unabridged English dictionary. It gives you the etymology, the cognates, where it came from, and all of that to bring it over into your language. All right? Get an unabridged English dictionary. If you can handle a little bit of Greek, get you a lexicon. And you can get into this, and you can start looking at these, and you're going to find out that all of this changing of Scripture, better translations, the original say, and all of that stuff, most of the time is simply just a lot of hot air to impress people. Now, there are those out there who genuinely believe that they can do a better job of translation than the 50 men who translated this Bible right here. Lancelot Andrews could speak in I don't know how many different languages. I forget, it seemed like 15, I'm not sure. It's been a while since I've read that information. He was brilliant, brilliant. And let me tell you something else about it. When these men translated this Bible right here, they did not get in one big room and compare their notes. They separated. They were totally separate. Each group did its own work. They weren't dependent upon each other. Then when they came together, they were amazed at how they so close they were. And they gave us this. You remember the, what's her name, that school teacher? I forget her name now. She was at Kent State. She was teaching. I've had her here. Ripplinger. Yeah, Ripplinger. Very sweet, fine lady. She's a secular professor, secular university. The kids would come to her, and she'd try to counsel with them, help them. She's a Christian. And I think at the time she was using different translations and with very limited success. And being the kind of woman she was, very smart, methodical, the kind that looked and dug into things, she discovered how that the King James Bible, for some reason or another, when she counseled with them out of that, it began to produce fruit in the lives of those people. And she wanted to know why. Are you following me? One thing led to another. Why does the King James Bible produce fruit where the others don't? See what I mean? And of course that led her into manuscript evidence and the New Age Bible versions. I think we've got some of it back here in the back. I've got a copy of it. And she's done a lot of work since then. Just read what she has to say and pray over it. Ask yourself a question. Are they trying to mess with my mind? Yes, they are trying to mess with your mind. Yes, they are. If you don't have a Bible that you believe, if you don't have one that you believe, then what do you believe? What do you believe? How many's ever heard of Alfred Edersheim? The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, published New York, Longmans, Green and Company, London, Bombay, 1896. I've told you before that the best stuff comes from the 1800s and some of it from the 1700s. That's where you get your good stuff. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. The Babylonians were pagans. They had their ideas about evil spirits. And I'm going to read all of this, but I want to show you what the summation he comes to. It's quite a remarkable thing. Edersheim spent his life, he's a converted Jew, by the way, and converted to Christ. And he did his research, and he did it well. I highly recommend that book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. When you get it, read it, pray over it. Now, you can get it in, I've got this off Lagos program, Bible program. I think I've also got the hard copy. But you can get about anything now on Bible programs. You don't have to, you know, stuff that's out of print, been out of print for decades, but it's still available through a Bible program. He talks about the evil spirits, a way that the Jews 2,000 years ago dealt with them. Now, these are the people who reject my Lord Jesus Christ based on their Talmud. Now, here's what he says about that. Listen to Edersheim. He says, Here also, as throughout, we mark the presence of Parsi. What is Parsi? That's Zoroastrianism. Elements of superstition. In general, the spirits of the Talmud resemble the gnomes, hobgoblins, elves, and sprites of our fairy tales. They are cunning and malicious, and contact with them is dangerous, but they can scarcely be described as absolutely evil. Indeed, they often prove kind and useful, and may at all times be rendered innocuous and even made serviceable. Is there anything in the New Testament that tells you that an evil spirit is ever anything but an evil spirit? Not one time. Never. All right. He talks about Asmodea, a huge demon, names a number of them. He talks about Lilith, the queen of female spirits. How many's ever heard of Lilith? It's strong Jewish tradition that Adam had children by Lilith, that she was there in the garden 2,000 years ago. The Bible doesn't say that. There are people who teach that Cain was of that wicked one and that Adam was not his father. Well, you got to be careful of stuff. You know, you may get a hold of something like that, but you better do a lot of praying over it before you jump on it. Just put it in the back of your mind somewhere and do a lot of thinking and praying about it. But listen to what he says here now. He says, this is the summation he comes to. He says, but may we not here once more and confidently appeal to impartial students, whether in view of this sketch of Jewish angelology and satanology, the contention can be sustained that the teaching of Christ on this subject has been derived from Jewish sources? No. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, when it deals with angels and demons, is as high as the heavens are above the earth in the revelation that it gives and what it doesn't say. What you get from the New Testament is what the New Testament wants you to know about demons, and they are real, believe me. But it wants you to know it in the context of the revelation of God about these spirit beings and not from pagan superstition. Now think about it. If what you read in the New Testament about demons, angels, was the same thing the Babylonians taught 2,000 years ago, or the same thing that the Zoroastrianism taught, and they're still around with us today, or the Sabian Mandians, you remember them? Who are these Sabian Mandians? Remember I brought them up to you the other day? Their baptism's a big deal with them. They're disciples of John the Baptist. All right? John the Baptist. All of these groups, all of this stuff out here, and you're getting it now, you're getting a double dose of it. This world today is absolutely obsessed with spirit beings. They have different names for them, but they're still obsessed with it. All right? But you don't have to think the way they think. Take what the Bible says about it. This is one of the reasons that I believe the New Testament is because it does not borrow Jewish tradition, pagan theology, or, you know, whatever's in vogue at the time. It limits what it says for a reason. But it's consistent in what it does and what it says. So we can take this, and I'll take you back to it. What did the Jews in was their trip to Babylon. They spent 70 years there. All right? 70 years. Now, when the teaching came up about the oral law, well, nobody can pinpoint it. But, of course, they teach that it was given by Moses at Sinai. Like a lot of things. They exist, but nobody knows exactly when they started. It should encourage you tonight to understand that a Christian is not somebody that followed pagan teaching, pagan doctrine. You're following their Old Testament. What you believe about demons and angels and all of that and God is from the Old Testament. Now, a Jew will give you the Shema. If you try to witness to him, Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse number 4. Hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The Jew, you understand, you completely rejects the idea of a Trinity, of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost. All right. But what does it say in the book of Genesis? Let me make man in my image. Did I mess up? So what does your Bible say? It said, let us make man in our image, right? Now, how many times have I told you, now somebody said, well, he's talking to an angel, really? How many times have I told you that nowhere in that Bible does it say that an angel is made in the image of God, right? But a man is. But of course, man was, he wasn't talking to a man. He was speaking in the sense of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all three were there at the creation of man. No question about it. They work in unison. So there in the very first part of the book of Genesis, for me, I have no problem believing that when God said, let us make man in our image. And so the Bible said in the image of God, he made men. He made a man. So what's that mean? That means you have a body, you live in a body, you have a soul, and you're a spirit being. And that's the way it was from the beginning. Have you ever had anybody tell you, well now, listen, did not God tell them that the day that they would eat thereof, that they would die? How come they didn't die? How many ever had that question posed? Well, more than one time, 1,000 times. They did die, folks, because you're not a body. You're not a body. You're a spirit that has a soul. And the moment that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, their spirit died. It died. The soul was still alive because they had emotion, they had will, the faculties of a soul. But spiritually, they were dead and separated from God at the very moment. It never happened before because no man had ever lived before. Adam was the first man. There was no other man. There was nothing to compare themselves to. The Bible says the first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The last Adam's the Lord from heaven. So this is something that happened, and it was instructive because nothing like that had ever happened again. It was like Noah. It's like Noah. He had 120 years. He probably, I don't know how much Noah knew about carpentry, but I know he knew enough to build a boat that would last over a year. Believe me, if you haven't been to Williamsburg, Kentucky, you need to go up there and see that thing. That ark is quite a remarkable thing. It really is. That ark is something else. But the bottom line is, it had never rained. A mist would come up and water the earth. There had been no rain. So who in the world, what's this nutball doing building an ark out here on the dry ground and there's no water out here? But the water came down. Well, what's this nutball up here telling us that this mystery of the rapture, that it can just take, what are you talking about? While the Lord's going to come back, he's going to put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. He's going to judge all the nations, and that's it. Well, that's the simple teaching. Mary knew all about that, or Martha, I think it was Martha, in John 11. But the Apostle Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So what is that? It is the mystery of the rapture of the church. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. At any moment, we can hear a shout. You'd better believe that that first drop of rain that came out of the heavens, Noah looked at that. He looked at that ark he'd built. And he said, ah, soul. Yes, sir, buddy. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He was obedient. He was obedient. And the water fell and uprose the ark. Amen. The judgment, the waters of judgment killed some but saved others. And it picked him up, took him from the old world into the new world. That's a picture of the rapture. He's going to come and get us and take us from this old world into the new world. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but you're in here with the wrong man. Even so, come right now. Right now, Lord. Right now. Amen. I don't know what you've left undone, but we don't have time. If I could call him back right now, I'd call him right now. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, don't all these things happen? Nothing has to happen for the rapture of the church of God. Nothing. All the signs, gospel preached to the ends of the earth, and all that has to do with the second advent, not the rapture of the church. Father, bless your word and time we had together tonight. Pray I've said something helpful. I know, Lord, I gave them a lot of stuff, some that go home, think about, put it together. But Lord, we have every reason to believe the Bible, because we see what the Jews have done with all this pagan garbage that's been dumped on them. We pray for them. I pray for Israel. I pray for the Jews there. I'm not their enemy. I'm not marching in the street supporting Hamas. I pray for them. We owe them a debt. They gave us the Bible. We owe them a great debt. And I pray for them. And I pray even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. In your holy, righteous name I pray. Amen. Amen, folks. All right, I guess I'm done.